Good morning, friends. Welcome into the Mike Allen Show. Here on this Thursday, not the weekend yet, but hold on, it's coming. Thursday, March 10th. My pleasure to be with you. A couple of guests in the second hour today. We'll have Leslie Knopf, our Vatican correspondent. Of course, she's over there in the Eternal City. She's studying, getting her master's in institutional church communications. She's making some memories that'll last a lifetime. I like to follow her comings and goings on Facebook, and she's been around to several European countries. But probably the biggest memory she made recently, part of the 24 Hours for the Lord there at the Vatican, actually went to confession with, Pope Francis. So we're not going to ask her the details from inside the confessional. You know, we've been talking about the seal and all that, but I have to say that would be pretty wild. She also had a conversation recently with Cardinal Tagle of the Philippines, who some people think could be the next pope whenever that day comes. So anyway, we'll catch up with Leslie and her ears to the ground there on what's unfolding there at the Vatican. And then the second half of the second hour, we'll talk to Father Alan Carter on First Cup Theology. Now, Father Alan's going to talk about something that I don't think I'd realized before until recently. As you know, we've been talking a lot about confession, about the seal of the confessional. We've been talking about that all through these conversations with Father Alan, too, during this year of mercy. We talked last week about, you know, it's the year of mercy. Find where to, or a couple weeks ago, I think, we're making sure we know where to find mercy, and that the confessional or the sacrament of reconciliation, which can seem to some people so intimidating, so fearful, is really a great treasure and fountain of mercy if we'll just seek it out. But I came across this paragraph from the Catechism of the Catholic Church that talks about the confessor. That's the one who hears confessions. And this is what I want to talk to Father Alan a little bit about today in the second hour. This is from paragraph 1466 in the Catechism of the Church. The confessor is not the master of God's forgiveness, but its servant. The minister of this sacrament should unite himself to the intention and charity of Christ. He should have a proven knowledge of Christian behavior, experience of human affairs, respect and sensitivity toward the one who has fallen, right? So this is talking about, we talk about the responsibility of the penitent. That's the one going in to confess. You know, we examine our conscience. We search our hearts with the help of the Holy Spirit and all that stuff, right? But what is the responsibility of the one hearing the confession? It also says he must love the truth, be faithful to the magisterium of the church. That's the church's teaching authority. Lead the penitent with patience toward healing and full maturity. All that, no surprise. But then you come to this last line of this paragraph. He must pray and do penance for his penitent, entrusting him to the Lord's mercy. So, you know, part of the sacrament of reconciliation is we do penance on recognizing that, you know, sin has an effect. It has an effect on our soul. It has an effect. It is an offense against justice. It upsets the moral order and so forth. And therefore, penance is a recognition that, yes, we are forgiven of the eternal guilt of sin through confession, but there is a temporal punishment attached to sin. In other words, it has a temporal impact. There's a debt to be paid in this sphere. And that's one of the reasons we do penance. But you thought you were the only one doing penance for your sins. Did you know that the priest to whom you confess also does penance for your sins and for my sins? That's pretty wild. So we'll talk to Father Alan about that, and maybe I'll tell him, sorry. Sorry for my sins giving you more work to do. Anyway, we'll get into that in the next hour. Some other things we'll talk about. Marco Rubio, or as Donald Trump affectionately calls him, Little Marco. How he, unfortunately, I think, has lost twice in this election. Also, some monumental historical moments that happened on this day. And why the Constitution is not enough. All that and more on the program. Go ahead and accuse me of being a communist now. 573-4-BREAD-4 if you want to call in anytime during the program. 573-4-BREAD-4. You can call or text that number. You can email me, MikeAllenShow@gmail.com, or you can post any thoughts on Facebook or Twitter. I'll give you the question of the day in the next segment. It has a little bit to do with tough guys. And we'll, of course, we'll spin the Dalek Catechism wheel, look back in history, and give out the What Were You Thinking awards, all that and more, as per usual on the program. And I'll also peruse a little bit of sports. Of course, March Madness kicking into full swing now with your postseason conference tournaments and bubble teams sitting around hoping that the favorites win the conference championships. So we'll get into all that, including the Denver Broncos now left holding the bag, all that and more. Looking at the first reading for today, it's this interesting dialogue between the Lord and Moses. This is, of course, from the Mass reading, prescribed Mass readings every day in the life of the church. And this first one is from the book of Exodus, chapter 32. You know, it's an interesting season in terms of the lectionary or the prescribed readings, because as we progress here through Lent, I mean, we've got the rest of this week, we've got all of next week, and then you're into Holy Week, which is hard to believe. But we kind of skip around in these first readings, it seems, in these Old Testament readings. And today, we are in the book of Exodus, chapter 32. Book of Exodus, of course, the second book of the Bible, tells the account of Moses and the children of Israel being delivered from slavery under Pharaoh and so forth. And we also see a very honest portrayal of Israel. One of the things that I think adds to the historical validity of the scriptures is the fact that it doesn't shy away from portraying human weakness, even human weakness among the chosen people. Not, you know, we talk about as we get deeper into the Old Testament and into scripture, you have this analogy that prevails in terms of God's relationship with his people, because there are so many, you can't exhaust. No one human analogy can exhaust the truth about God's love and commitment to his people. And they're all kind of ones that are used. You know, God's the Father, we're the children, God's the King, we're the servants. You know, God is the helper. But the one that predominates is God is the spouse. God is the husband who loves his bride, his people. Now, if we know anything about the Israelites, they weren't always a particularly faithful bride. They often turned away to other gods, worshiped other gods, and so forth. And in fact, the deeper you get into the Old Testament, the more the prophets compare their idolatry to adultery. It is a turning away, an infidelity to the covenant. And we have here in Exodus 32, of course, this is while Moses is up Sinai, meeting with God himself. And while he's away, of course, you have this whole development in which the people, with Aaron, Moses' brother, leading them, melt down gold, they make a molten calf, and they begin to worship it. And I love this exchange, Exodus 32, because I think it connects a lot with what we're going to talk about in the second hour with Father Allen, about the priest doing penance for the sins of the people. The Lord said to Moses, "Go down at once to your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt." Now, I don't know what it was in the original Hebrew, of course. I mean, things always get lost in the translation. But you know what that sounds like to me? It sounds like when you have two parents who are frustrated about the behavior of their child. And because of their frustration, it's causing conflict even between the mother and the father, or the husband and the wife. And neither one of them wants to claim biological responsibility for the child who's causing them trouble. Well, you know what your son did today? You know what your daughter did today? God says to Moses, "Go down at once to your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt, for they have become depraved. They have soon turned aside from the way I pointed out to them, making for themselves a molten calf and worshiping it, sacrificing to it and crying out, 'This is your God, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt.'" The Lord said to Moses, "I see how stiff-necked this people is. Let me alone then, that my wrath may blaze up against them to consume them. Then I will make of you a great nation." So this is the suggested plan. I'm going to destroy them, wipe them out, and then it'll be you, Moses, the one faithful one. It'll be out of your descendants that I make a great nation. Now, maybe Moses is thinking, okay, God, you've tried this before. Remember that whole thing with Noah and wiping the earth clean and restarting with Noah? And of course, we understood fairly early on after they landed after the flood, that wasn't going to work either because Noah was before long drunk and naked in his tent. His, one of his sons exposed his nakedness, divided the family, and that whole downward spiral started again because sin, part of the human condition. That's not like God doesn't know this, okay? Understand, everything here is put in what we call anthropomorphic terms, right? So that we can understand it. God knows what he's doing all the time. That's that whole, you know, omniscience thing. But we'll get into in the next hour how Moses responds to God, whereas he'd be tempted, I would imagine, to throw this nation under the bus. I mean, they haven't been the easiest to deal with. Instead, he doesn't. In fact, what he is a true priest. And we'll talk about that at the beginning of the next hour, because great story. Go down at once to your people, Moses. I don't know who these people are, but you're responsible for them. We'll get into that in the next hour. Certainly welcome your calls. Question of the day in the next segment. This is the Mike Allen Show. Be back in just a few minutes. Welcome back into the Mike Allen Show, 15 minutes past the hour. It is the birthday today of Mr. Chuck Norris. He is 76 years old today, born in 1940. So those internet memes that go around that say he was born in May of 1945 and the Nazis surrendered the next day, don't believe them. It's funny, I'll give you that, just not historically accurate. So when you think of Chuck Norris, of course, you think of tough guys in movies. And so my question of the day today is, what is your favorite tough guy movie quote? And if you really want extra points with me, then all you got to do is call up the show and do the tough guy quote in your best tough guy voice. And by the way, we believe in gender equality here on the show. So if you're a woman and you want to do a tough guy movie quote, or even, hey, a tough girl movie quote, we would love to hear from you. 573-4BREAD-4, 573-4BREAD-4, or you can email me, MikeAllenShow@gmail.com, or you can post a response on Facebook or Twitter. You can even post a movie clip if you want to post something like that. So speaking of Chuck Norris, I'll give you a little taste of a Chuck Norris clip of a tough guy remark from him.
If you come back in here, I'm going to hit you with so many rights, you're going to beg for a left.
Aha. If you come back in here, I'm going to hit you with so many rights, you're going to beg for a left. That's pretty good. So, of course, Chuck Norris, not the only one in history who has some great lines, some great movie quotes. And so we got a few more here. We'll play here in this segment. Let's go ahead with the next one.
Hasta la vista, baby.
Aha, yeah, Arnold. Hasta la vista, baby. And then let's try this one, which may be, if you were to evaluate tough guy lines per minute, I don't know that there would be a better movie with a higher ratio than The Outlaw Josie Wales. And here's one to Clint Eastwood, of course, in this role.
I'm looking for Josie Wales.
That'll be me.
You're wanted, Wales.
I reckon I'm right popular. You a bounty hunter?
Yeah, he's got to do something for a living these days.
Dying ain't much of a living, boy.
dying ain't much of a living. Reckon I'm right popular. Dying ain't much of a living. Of course, you've also got that line a little early in the movie when he's standing there on the street corner looking at those two guys, and he says, "You gonna pull those pistols or are you gonna whistle Dixie?" 573-4BREAD-4, 573-4BREAD-4, or you can email me, MikeAllenShow@gmail.com, MikeAllenShow@gmail.com. Or there's that great, you know, he has that relationship with that Indian guy, the Native American, and I guess he's having one of those introspective moments, Josie Wales is, and he says to his friend, thinking back on the death of his wife and his family, which of course is what drives him in the film. And he says to him, "Seems like when I get to liking somebody, they ain't around very long." And the old Indian says, "I've noticed that when you get to disliking somebody, they ain't around very long either." 573-4BREAD-4. Of course, March Madness in full swing. Don't forget, starting next week, of course, the brackets will be announced Sunday, which, if you're a sports fan, it's up there with, like, the high holy day. I mean, when the bracket is announced, it's just a thing of beauty, in my opinion. And I always make sure I like to have a newspaper in my hand, so I buy one instead of reading it online the next day and start the work of picking your brackets. And you're going to have a chance to do that and to match your bracketology wits against my favorite prognosticating priest, Father Frank Bronner, who I will guarantee you right now, he will pick Kentucky to win the national championship because that's how he rolls. But if you can beat him, if your picks will beat him, and you'll have a chance, I'll set it all up. You can even do it online, which is the easiest way to do it. If your picks top him, then your name will go into a hat for a drawing to win a free Chick-fil-A gift basket with all kind of Chick-fil-A coupons and gift things and all kind of special things from our friends at Chick-fil-A. So, again, you'll have a chance to be a part of that. Of course, conference tournaments, of course, some of the smaller tournaments happening this past weekend, you had a shocker like Austin Peay, the 8th seed in the Ohio Valley Conference, winning, which knocks a major conference bubble team out. Anytime you have these, well, not necessarily, I guess, but oftentimes when you have the underdogs win a conference tournament, depending on how well the regular season champ did, whether they can get an at-large bid, it does affect teams a little bit down the pecking order in the major conferences. So it's always interesting to watch. So just a couple of games from last night, Georgia Tech, let's see, knocking off Clemson, the ACC tournament, Duke beating NC State, which, you know, my feelings toward Duke, that was a bit of a disappointment for me. Illinois finishing off a dismal season by the Minnesota Gophers, winning by 33 points. I mean, Illinois was bad. Minnesota, awful. I'm assuming Richard Pitino will survive, but his seat is, I think, officially toasty warm. Let's see, another coach on the hot seat, Kansas State, Oklahoma State losing to Kansas State last night. Travis Ford may be in trouble there. Wow, Tennessee. After a pretty disappointing first year from Rick Barnes, hammering Bruce Pearl and Auburn last night in the only first-round game of the SEC tournament, and UCLA completing a pretty dismal season. Again, you got to wonder about Steve Alford. USC hammering UCLA 95-71, and as CB and I were talking, Tubby Smith, after getting Coach of the Year in the Big 12, drops the first game of the Big 12 tournament to the very lowly TCU Horned Frogs. So it'll really amp up today as you'll get more and more of the higher-ranked teams involved in the conference tournament. So we'll keep an eye on that. The other probably big news yesterday, non-basketball related, was the decision by Brock Osweiler to sign with the Houston Texans. You know, Brock Osweiler, you know, it's an awkward position now for the Denver Broncos to be in. Because the Denver Broncos, of course, it seemed like after the big announcement from Peyton Manning that he was going to step down, as most people expected that he would do, that obviously Brock Osweiler, who came in and performed very admirably last year, that Brock Osweiler would be the heir apparent and would sign with the Broncos, and the Broncos would, you know, continue their success. Unfortunately, Brock Osweiler decided to part ways with the Broncos. And according to at least one story here from Yahoo Sports, money was not the only reason that he dissed John Elway and the Broncos. Evidently, Osweiler not happy with the way he was treated late in the season when he got benched Manning put back in there. Now, to me, if you're Brock Osweiler, I mean, I don't understand. I know everybody's got an ego, right? But it's Peyton Manning. I mean, come on. I mean, and you were struggling in that particular game, and he also didn't like how after the season was over, the team kind of kept him on a string, waiting to see what Peyton Manning was going to do. So evidently all that bent him out of shape, and he's off to the Houston Texans. We'll see whether the grass is greener for Mr. Osweiler there, but it certainly leaves the Broncos somewhat in scramble mode, and they've also lost several players now to free agency. Could be a hard fall for Coach Kubiak and the Broncos next year. We'll have to keep an eye on that. That quarterback, playing that quarterback game in the NFL, though, always tricky. They are hard to find, and we'll see whether Brock Osweiler is the answer for the Texans, I guess. Anyway, so we've got some What Were You Thinking nominees of the day, and we're going to go ahead and bring those up as we typically do, span the globe to find examples of human imbecility, of which there's, it seems like, never enough. All right, this is from a fine news source, Gizmodo. Lawmakers in West Virginia celebrate legalization of raw milk by drinking it and getting sick. Now, this is a hard story for me to read because I hate milk. Even drinking regular milk, I would get sick. But it says lawmakers in West Virginia are excited about new legislation that lifted a ban on raw milk. They're so excited they recently celebrated by drinking some raw milk. Now many of those lawmakers are sick. Representative Pat McGeehan says that he doesn't think he or his colleagues' illnesses are from the raw milk. I'm not feeling that great, he told local news station WSAZ. I think it's probably just sort of bad stomach virus. McGeehan says he drank just a small amount of the celebratory milk. He still insists that the timing of his illness is coincidental. Raw milk, of course, hasn't gone through the process of pasteurization that kills potentially harmful bacteria. Anyway, maybe if you're crunchy and you want to explain to me why we should be getting rid of pasteurization, it feels like a little bit to me like those people who decide to give up vaccinations. I mean, I'm not sure I get it. Anyway, let's see. How about this? Caught on camera, Berks Sheriff's deputy foils armed robbery of cab driver in Reading. With a gun in his head, at his head and fear in his heart, a cab driver found his lifesaver to be a Berks County Sheriff's deputy who happened to be at the right place at the right time. Deputy was behind a Reading Metro cab stopped for a traffic light. Surveillance cameras inside the cab were rolling as the passenger in the back seat pulled out a gun, aimed it at the driver, and demanded his money. Oh, man. Always got to watch for those cameras. All there on video. Pretty hard to defend yourself. Anyway, we'll be back. I'll give you the winner on the other side of the break. This is the Mike Allen Show. Right at the bottom of the hour here on the Mike Allen Show. Next hour, Leslie Knopf, our Vatican correspondent, live from Rome via Skype. She'll talk about going to confession with Pope Francis. Also, a conversation she had with Cardinal Tagliabue and some other updates over from the Eternal City. And then in the bottom of the next hour, Father Alan Carter will be on for our weekly First Cup Theology segment. And he'll be talking about the penance that the priest does for the sins confessed in the confessional, which you may not have realized that he did. We give every priest a little extra work to do when we go confess our sins, but that's all part of being a priest. So we'll talk about that in the next hour. Again, my question of the day is, Chuck Norris's birthday today. He's 76 years old, right? The ultimate tough guy. And so I'm asking, what's your favorite tough guy movie quote, right? So, you know, one liner in a movie from a tough guy. We're going to play a couple here. You're welcome to call 573-4BREAD-4. As I said, extra points if you want to call and imitate the tough guy line on the show, though that is not required. So we talked about Josie Wales in the last segment. Clint Eastwood, of course, is also known for his character Dirty Harry, who had some great lines himself. This one, of course, from Sudden Impact.
How you boys put those guns down?
Say what?
Well, we're not just gonna let you walk out of here.
Who's we, sucker?
Smith and Wesson and me.
Ah, there we go. And then, of course, just a few minutes later, he has the great line, go ahead, make my day. And then as for a film of more recent vintage, who can forget Liam Neeson with this great phone conversation in Taken?
I don't know who you are. I don't know what you want. If you are looking for a ransom, I can tell you I don't have money. But what I do have are a very particular set of skills. Skills I have acquired over a very long career. Skills that make me a nightmare for people like you. If you let my daughter go now, that'll be the end of it. I will not look for you. I will not pursue you. But if you don't, I will look for you. I will find you, and I will kill you.
All right, there we go. So, listen, we're Catholic. We're Catholic Station. We do not endorse vigilante violence, just to make that clear. Don't try this at home, kids. But, come on. I mean, you want a tough guy lines? It's hard to beat that one from Liam Neeson. So, anyway, we'd love to hear from you. 573-4BREAD-4, 573-4BREAD-4. Call or text. Or you can email me, MikeAllenShow@gmail.com. MikeAllenShow@gmail.com. Okay, let's get back to our What Were You Thinking awards, because we still have a winner yet to go. Of course, it's about this time that my computer freezes up. But anyway, we got the story here, okay? Like I said before, I don't mean to keep picking on people about gun issues. I'm a Second Amendment guy, but this story, pro-gun mom accidentally shot by four-year-old while driving down the highway. So, you know, you are out there, you are an advocate for responsible gun ownership and safety, and for some reason, your four-year-old son gets a hold of your loaded .45 caliber handgun and accidentally shoots you in the back. Now, the woman's going to be okay, right? That's my policy on What Were You Thinking. Sometimes I get people will send me links to stories about people whose dumb decision got them dead. We're not going to add insult to fatal injury. So that's my policy. But if you're hurt and you're going to recover, then, well, you're fair game. So, but here is this woman, Jamie Gilt, 31. She was in the front seat with a bullet wound to her back. She told deputies her four-year-old son shot her while she was driving. It's not clear how the boy got his hands on the gun. According to Gilt's personal Facebook page, she is a vocal gun activist who runs Jamie Gilt for Gun Sense, a Facebook page dedicated to passionate pro-gun opinions. Anyway, so that's our winner. A four-year-old with your .45, really? What were you thinking? 573-4BREAD-4, 573-4BREAD-4, if you want to chime in. Love to hear from you, or you could email me, MikeAllenShow@gmail.com. Of course, people are still picking apart the results of Tuesday's primary elections in Michigan, Mississippi, Idaho, and Hawaii. And there's a lot of debate about how much chance Ted Cruz still has to overtake Donald Trump and how much chance Bernie Sanders, who did win in Michigan, who got blown out in Mississippi by Hillary Clinton, how much chance they have. But there does seem to be a consensus on the fact that Marco Rubio is pretty much finished. And you know, Mark, it may all be academic, but Marco Rubio more than likely wasn't going to win the nomination anyway. But one of the things I want to talk about for just a minute is why I think in some ways he's come out a two-time loser in this political race. Now, this most recent poll showing he's down by well into the double digits in his home state of Florida. Of course, Nate Silver, who works with the blog, or who's the editor of the blog, 538.com, looking at everything through a statistical analysis, he has a piece up that says Marco Rubio never had a base of support. He said, as Mike Huckabee is synonymous with a candidate who wins Iowa on the basis of evangelical support but can't expand beyond that, or Fred Thompson is a stand-in for a candidate who launches his campaign too late, a Rubio-esque candidate will be one who is everyone's second choice. He says, for a long time, polls have shown Rubio as perhaps the most broadly acceptable candidate within the Republican field, with high favorability ratings and competitive performances in hypothetical one-on-one matchups against Donald Trump. But Rubio has just about 20% of the Republican vote so far, and it's won only Minnesota and Puerto Rico. In fact, in the elections this past Tuesday, I think in almost all of the states, he actually finished not only behind Trump and Cruz, but behind John Kasich. He had an absolutely terrible day, and so much so that some people are saying, Marco, it's time to get out of the race. And the people who do not want Donald Trump and who don't necessarily want Ted Cruz are acknowledging the fact that Ted Cruz is probably the only chance of anybody to beat Donald Trump. And I think by this time next week, we'll certainly know a lot more, because next Tuesday, you've got Ohio, Florida, Illinois, Missouri, some big time states, and we'll know a lot more. But here's my opinion, and people will be analyzing Marco Rubio, and you know, he's young still, so he's got plenty of opportunities in the future. But what I fear for Marco Rubio is that not only is he lost politically in this race, but I think he lost his way morally as a candidate. I really do. And that's a shame, because, you know, I've heard Marco Rubio's own, there's a clip that's been going around online, I think when he was in Iowa, sharing his own personal faith journey and testimony. And it's the least scripted you will ever hear Marco Rubio sound. I think the guy has a sincere Catholic faith. Of course, he was raised Catholic. He drifted out of the Catholic Church, and now he's come back into the practice of his Catholic faith. He talks very comfortably about Jesus. I think he's somebody who's sincere in his faith commitments. But somewhere along the line, and I don't know where it happened, he decided that the answer to Donald Trump's crass campaigning was to get down in the sewer with him. And I think that's what he's got to look himself in the mirror with, because I think it hurt him. You cannot play that kind of game with Donald Trump. You will lose every time. And I think he sacrificed some of his own core principles in doing that. And in that regard, I think he is a double loser in this race. He's not, it's not a permanent loss. Like I said, I think he's got plenty of time to resurrect and recreate a political career. But, Marco, I'm not sure what you were thinking on that one. And, you're the one who brought male anatomical size into the conversation as well, which shameful in my opinion. So, we'll see where Marco goes from here. Let's see. I think I've got some historical stuff here for today. What are some of the things that happened on this day throughout the ages?
Where are we, dude?
These are the circuits of history, gentlemen. They'll take us to any point in time we wish.
Who are we?
Gentlemen, we're history.
All right, March 10th through the ages. Some big things happening on this day that really pivotal moments. Not only do you have the birthdays today of James Earl Ray, who, of course, would be 88 years old, assassin of Martin Luther King Jr., but also the birthday of Osama bin Laden, the late terrorist mastermind, of course, behind the 9/11 attacks. And I was thinking yesterday, I wonder who had a bigger negative impact on history. You can say bin Laden, yes, because more people died, but maybe that would have happened anyway. James Earl Ray really threw the civil rights moment into disarray that I'm not sure it's yet completely recovered from. On this day in 1864, U.S. Grant became the commander of the Union armies. Again, who knows? Had that not happened, how the war would have been prosecuted. On this day in 1629, England's King Charles I dissolved Parliament. Well, that didn't work out too well for him when his head ended up in a basket. Konstantin Chernenko died on this day in 1985, and guess who took over? Mikhail Gorbachev, whose policy of glasnost perhaps at least accelerated the fall of the Soviet East. Again, these are big events happening on this day. You probably never thought about it before. Also, The Incredible Hulk premiered on this day back in 1978 with Bill Bixby. So, big things, as I said. We'll be back. This is The Mike Allen Show. Before the hour, you're back on the Mike Allen Show. 50 years ago, Edie Brickell born. Mrs. Paul Simon, the singer there of What I Am, used to be with the New Bohemians. And she got arrested back in 2014 with Paul Simon for disorderly conduct. I got to find out a little bit more about that. But anyway, happy birthday, Edie. And, you know, for a entertainment world marriage, that's pretty good. 24 years they're going on here at the end of this May. 573-4BREAD-4 if you want to call and be a part of the program. 573-4BREAD-4, or you can email me, mikeallenshow@gmail.com. Next hour, Leslie Knopf live from Rome. She's getting her master's in institutional church communications. She's a monthly guest. She'll be talking about going to confession to Pope Francis, as well as a conversation that she had with the cardinal from the Philippines, Cardinal Tagle. Also at the bottom of the next hour, Father Alan Carter will be on First Cup Theology, and he's going to talk about confession a little bit more, and particularly this oftentimes little-known reality that priests do penance for our sins, for the sins they hear in confession. So all that and more in the second hour. Again, my question of the day on Chuck Norris's 76th birthday is, what is your favorite tough guy movie quote? And if you want to call, get extra points by imitating it, 573-4BREAD-4, you can call or text, or you can, if you want to email me or send me a link, you can do that as well, mikeallenshow@gmail.com, or post your response on Facebook or on Twitter. Here's a couple of, a couple more that we want to play for you here.
Of all the gin joints in all the towns in all the world, she walks into mine.
Oh, there we go. Yes, from Casablanca. I'm probably gonna lose some credibility in your eyes when I tell you I've never seen Casablanca. I know it's terrible. I need to see it for sure. Anyway, and then we've got, of course, maybe the ultimate movie tough guy. With apologies to Chuck Norris, The Duke is probably the movie tough guy of all time. Here's this line:
"You want that gun? Pick it up. I wish you would."
Now, there we go. "I wish you would." So here's some of the responses we got on Facebook so far. Deacon Skip, quoting a barefoot Bruce Willis in Die Hard, 100 million terrorists in the world, and I got to kill one with feet smaller than my sister. Let's see. Efren talks about Arnold Schwarzenegger holding a bad guy by one leg over a cliff with one arm. "Remember, Sully, when I promised to kill you last, I lied." And he lets Sully go. That was from Commando. Of course, there's the line of Sir William Wallace in Braveheart: "Every man dies, not every man really lives." Let's see. Dave quotes Rowdy Roddy Piper, one of certainly the great thespians in film history, from the film They Live. I have come here to chew bubblegum and kick blank, and I'm all out of bubblegum. Or, of course, from The Princess Bride. Hello, my name is Inigo Montoya. You killed my father. Prepare to die. And then there's another Clint Eastwood. Steven mentions the Clint Eastwood line. Do I feel lucky? Well, do you, punk? We'll give you a couple of the other comments, but you're welcome to call 573-4-BREAD-4, 573-4-BREAD-4. Call or text. Email me, MikeAllenShow@gmail.com. Again, we are not endorsing violence, just so you know, but some of these people with some great one-liners, no doubt. You know, it got me thinking. I mean, of course, with apologies to John Wayne, the ultimate tough guy would be our Lord and Savior, right? I mean, his own High Noon, the Passion, facing it down there in the Garden of Gethsemane, the stress so great, his sweat was like drops of blood to the ground. But I began to think, what would be maybe you talk about tough lines. To me, the most powerful line through the whole Passion narrative, and we'll have a chance here in just a couple of Sundays to hear the whole Passion narrative read, of course, it'll be from Luke's Gospel. Now, I'm not sure, maybe we hear John's Passion narrative there on Good Friday, but there is the whole exchange between Jesus and Pontius Pilate in John's Gospel, which I think is a powerful one. And there's that line where Jesus, of course, is not saying enough, not defending himself to the Roman governor. And the Roman governor says to Jesus something, have you nothing to say? Don't you know I have the power to crucify you or release you? And Jesus says, looks at Pilate and says, you would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. It's like, whoa, that is a serious line right there. The Word made flesh, putting this wannabe Roman ruler in his place by a reminder that, you know, his great power, the power that could depose Pilate, could destroy him simply with a glance, chooses instead to receive, for our sake, the suffering that is to come. So that's, anyway, 573-4-BREAD-4, if you've got a comment or a question, love to hear from you. MikeAllenShow@gmail.com. Been thinking some. I'm giving a talk this Saturday morning for our local Right to Life group, for all the membership of the Central Kentucky Right to Life, who do yeoman's work in speaking up for the most vulnerable and defenseless. And I've been toying around with what I want to talk about, and because I always think you're better off talking about things that you're thinking about at the time, things that are resonating with you, rattling around inside your skull. And because the whole purpose of that is the idea to continue to motivate and inspire those who are warriors for the pro-life cause, for the conviction that human beings, by our very nature, we have a sanctity of human life that is inviolable from conception to natural death. And, you know, we recently had the death of Justice Antonin Scalia, who was seen as one of the great stalwarts, conservative lions on the court, one of the most significant Supreme Court justices. And there's a lot of bipartisan opinion in that regard over the past however many years. Of course, Justice Antonin Scalia, a devout Catholic, no doubt as a person and as a Catholic, very pro-life and believed in the inviolable dignity of the human person from conception to natural death. But as a constitutional jurist, as a constitutional lawyer, he fancied himself, he called himself an originalist or a textualist, that his job as judge was to interpret the Constitution, that not to impose his particular view upon it, but to say, okay, what did the framers of the Constitution mean when they wrote it? And what is the text? And we can't veer from the text. We can't legislate from the bench. Judicial overreach, all those things were anathema to Scalia. And so he was always very insistent that as a Catholic, that he was not, that, that as a just, that as a Catholic, he was pro-life, but as a justice, he was neutral on the issue. He had no public opinion on the abortion issue, is the point that he made. And because what he felt like is that the Constitution itself did not talk about abortion. That when the framers of the Constitution, you know, talked about persons and so forth, they were not talking about the unborn. And therefore, just as he could find in the Constitution no constitutional right to abortion, some implicit right in the right to privacy, which infuriated pro-abortion people, he also could see in the Constitution no constitutional right to life for the unborn child. And so on that issue, he was not a pro-life justice. He was a constitutional justice. Now, here's the thing I'm struggling with. And believe me, come on, I'm no lawyer, obviously. And me getting into a legal battle of the wits with Justice Scalia would be like taking a rubber knife to a switchblade fight. Come on. But as I've been talking to a friend of mine, I have a difficulty with seeing the Constitution as an isolated document. And this is where, in my opinion, whereas Justice Scalia rejected natural law as a basis for interpreting judicial questions, constitutional judicial questions, I don't think you can make that divide quite so easily. In fact, I think you have to see the Constitution, in my opinion, in light of the Declaration of Independence. Because to see the Constitution completely divorced from the principles and ideals lifted up in the Declaration of Independence in some ways feels to me like the way that some Protestant Christians approach Scripture as a self-contained thing in which they adhere to this sola scriptura idea when you cannot, Scripture alone, when the truth is Scripture came from somewhere. It arose out of a tradition and it's only understood within a particular tradition. To say sola scriptura is ultimately self-contradicting because Scripture itself doesn't teach that. And in the same way, I think to completely divorce the Constitution from the vision that founded this country, that the Constitution was meant to ensure, that's my problem with a pure, hard originalism with the constitutional text. And I'll pick this up on the other side of the break because I think this is important. And you can call me and correct me if you want. 573-4-BREAD-4. We'll pick this up on the other side of the break. This is The Mike Allen Show.